If you can't hear me at some point, just kind of like wave your hand and I'll try to, you know, project a little bit more. I want to be sure that you all can hear. This morning, we are going to turn our attention to Psalm 19. And we're entitling this a psalm for the language we heed. There's been a lot of talk in the last few weeks in our nation, given recent events, about whether or not we can actually, as an American people, have the capacity to have a civil conversation with one another when we disagree on things. There's been a lot of talk about the necessity of being able to have conversations with one another where we disagree, but we are willing to listen and to hear and to articulate our beliefs in a respectful manner. And it has seemed, at least in our nation, that this concept of being able to converse in charitable and reasonable and thoughtful and precise language has almost been lost. Recent events have, of course, spurred on a discussion about whether or not we're going to allow such helpful conversation to take place within our nation. I'm sure these kinds of conversations happen elsewhere, but we do live here, so this is the nation we're primarily concerned about. And for decades, really, this concept of there being absolute truth, which we would all say we believe there is absolute truth, that concept has been eroded by this growing popularity of what scholars often call postmodernism. That is the notion that there is no absolute truth, that your truth is whatever you believe it to be, and that it changes from one person to the next. And so we have these ideas of like your truth and my truth that are being espoused within our society that have taken hold within our culture. All the while, Bible-believing, Bible-affirming, Bible-proclaiming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have been arguing otherwise, that there is, in fact, absolute truth. We know that there is only one source of truth. Jesus, the very Word of God incarnate, said, "I am the truth." The Word of God, not the philosophies of the world, is the truth. And Psalm 19 is a psalm that teaches us just that. In Psalm 1 that we looked at last night, we considered whether or not we would choose the way of the Word or the way of the world. Psalm 19 presupposes that we have already chosen to follow the way of the Word. It presupposes that we already know and we cherish the Word of God as the source of truth. It's by far one of the most well-known psalms in the whole Psalter. When I first taught this, my husband Charles teased me that it almost preaches itself. You almost don't even need to do much. You just recite it and it's easy to understand. It's accessible. It is not a difficult psalm to understand. And that's part of what makes it so profound. You have to work harder to mine the depths of it, because on its surface it makes such easy sense to us. But as we read through this psalm, you'll notice that the images that are contained within the words of this psalm are striking. The structure of it is memorable. Its truths are profound. But what it really does for us is it points us to language, the language of the skies and the language of the scriptures and the language of God's servant. It's what we might call a wisdom psalm. It teaches us something about God and about his word, and then it prompts us to respond to that teaching. The ascription tells us that this is written to the choir master, that it's a psalm of David. And I imagine this would make a very beautiful song. You wouldn't have to do much to the lyrics to make it just utterly beautiful to sing. Reading through it, it is very apparent very quickly that it is comprised of three distinct sections. The styles of these sections are so drastically different that some scholars think these were three separate compositions originally. But I think that as we work our way through it, you'll see that they are in fact very well connected and they flow into one another much more naturally than might be readily apparent. Let's read Psalm 19 together, and then I will direct you to our outline. David says to us, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Our outline will be just three parts. The first will be verses 1-6, the language of the skies. The language of the skies. And then in verses 7-11, we will see the language of the scriptures. The language of the scriptures. And then finally, in verses 12-14, pardon me, we will see the language of God's servant. The language of God's servant. So beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their line or their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." So like a megaphone, the starry night sky, the radiant light of the sun during the day, and every conceivable weather pattern in between shouts to us of the glory of God. They show off, if you will, his creative genius. In fact, David says day to day, that is from one day to the next, it pours forth speech. Like a bubbling brook, and one night to the next reveals knowledge. The skies that mark for us the passing of every day and night are overflowing with information about who God is. The kind of information that comes to us not in audible words, but in clear communication nonetheless. Romans 1 tells us that in the creation, which has been made by God, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Specifically, his eternal power and his divine nature. He says they're visible to all. And here in Psalm 19, David, too, draws our attention to this very idea that the glory of God, his handiwork, is known to everyone who lives on the planet and is able to perceive these things in God's creation. Verses 3 and 4 pose a little bit of a challenge for us in interpreting this passage, because the language of verse 3 especially could be translated a couple of different ways. In the ESV, we read, "There is no language, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." So giving the idea that with verse 4, that in every language of man, the voice of creation is heard. But in the LSB and the NASB and other translations, they give more of the sense like this: "There is no language, nor are there words. Their voice, the heavens, is not heard." Giving the sense that the heavens do speak to us, but they do so without words. I'm inclined to think it's the latter, only because the heavens do not speak audibly or in writing, but they do speak metaphorically. They speak a language that requires no words, but is clearly and loudly understood by all in every language of man. Their voice, their utterances, if you will, go out to the ends of the earth. You could read this as, their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out. Everyone who hears this voice, so to speak, emanating from the skies, regardless of language, whether you are hearing or you are deaf, because it does not require a specific language to comprehend. In the psalm just before this, Psalm 18, David describes God as coming to his aid in the language of a thunderstorm. He describes him in the context of thunder and lightning and hail. The heavens certainly do shout to us of God's power when they rumble with thunder and they light up with flashes of lightning. Both the nourishing power of a gentle rain and the destructive power of a torrential rain speak to us of God's power and authority. His authority over creation. We don't have any control over those thunderstorms. But unlike the drama that unfolds in the starry night sky that we see, like, say, in Psalm 8, or the dramatic thunderstorm that we see in Psalm 18, Psalm 19 unfolds this drama in the skies by turning our attention not to the starry night sky or to the thunderstorm, but to the sun. This is the one star that is closest to human experience. It's more intimately involved in our day-to-day experience as those who live on this planet, and so therefore it is most effective in daily communicating to you and I the glory of God, his handiwork. The psalmist says, in them, that is the heavens, he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In the heavens, God has set the sun in its home, its habitation. And from our point of view, like a bridegroom that is just gloriously arrayed to go out and to meet his bride, the sun leaves its chamber every morning and easily, effortlessly runs its course through the sky with vigor and vitality like a strong man, never waning in energy or strength. It says that the sun rejoices to do this. It's like the sun is cheerfully obeying God's command that it rise in the morning and set in the evening. It never balks at God's command. It never rebels against it. It never deviates from the path that God has set forth for it. And it never questions God's purpose and plan for it. It simply obeys joyfully. From one end of the sky to the other, casting its light on everything in the earth, every person who inhabits the earth, affecting all the earth by its heat, the sun is visible to all and is felt by all. Such is the nature of God's revealing of himself in creation. In the same way that the sun is visible to all and felt by all, his creation also reveals his glory and his handiwork. Every person who ever has and ever will inhabit this earth, there are certain things made absolutely clear to them, that there is a creator and he must be infinitely powerful. That there is design in the world around us. And scientific observation makes that fact just abundantly clear. Even in the example of the sun running its course through the heavens, that there is design implies that there is a designer. The glory of the creation around us implies that the creator of those things must be even more glorious than the creation. But as glorious as the heavens are, as glorious as it is to behold God's creation in the sky, and as much as they communicate to us of God's glory and of his handiwork, they are insufficient. They do not tell us enough. They weren't meant to tell us enough. Nothing of God's character is known in his creation. Nothing of his requirement of holiness is known in the night sky. Nothing of his moral requirements or the moral elements of his revelation of himself are known by looking at the sky. We cannot know these things about God through the language of the skies. We are meant to seek out these things in the language of the scriptures. Look at verse 7. David changes so many things about how he's communicating at this point. He says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover," he says, "by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." There's a dramatic change of tone and style at this point. The structure of these lines, the subject matter is entirely different. Even the name of God is different at this point. This is all intentional. This term God, it's the Hebrew word El, it means strong one or the strong one. Creation undoubtedly reveals some things about who God is, but the heavens and all of their glorious splendor tell us only of God's glory and handiwork. They are massive, they are overwhelming to behold, but they pale in comparison to what can be known of God through his personal revelation of himself in the scriptures. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter reminds us that he was among those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And he's referring to the time when he and James and John had the privilege of being present when Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. They were eyewitnesses of that transfiguration. They heard the very voice of God coming from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." They saw with their eyes and they heard with their ears, the very two same senses that the creation around us begs us to use when we behold the creation and the glory of God in it. But Peter says there, "But we have the prophetic word," that is the written revelation of God in the scriptures, "more fully confirmed." More fully confirmed than that experience that he had, beholding the transfiguration, which he says, "You will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place." Why? Because no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Unlike the skies above, the scriptures speak the very words of God concerning himself. They tell us, as Peter says also in 2 Peter chapter 1, of everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's creation will tell us of his glory and creativity, but it will never tell us of his holiness and our sinfulness and our separation from him. It will never tell us of his glorious, perfect plan to reconcile a people to himself. It will never tell us how to be saved from the wrath to come. In all of these things, God's written revelation is more sure. This is what verses 7 through 11 tell us. Now, you probably noticed the change in God's name here from God to Yahweh, or your translation might have Lord in all caps. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And this switch is intentional, too. The term God is more generic, more broadly known. In fact, all of creation knows him by this name. You can talk to pagans and they refer to God by this name, God. But Yahweh is personal. It is intimate. It is bound up in his covenantal relationship with his people. It is his personal, intimate revealing of himself to the people he has covenanted himself to. And that revealing of himself comes to us in the pages of Scripture in a number of different expressions. David lists six of them for us here. The first one he lists in these verses is the law. This is the Hebrew word Torah. And it's used here just broadly to speak of everything God has revealed or said of himself. David also directs our attention to the testimony of God. So this is God's truth attested by himself about himself. And you'll notice that this is singular. It's not plural. It's one grand testimony of himself. One complete revelation of himself. David also directs us to the precepts of God, and these are the principles that govern our thought and our conduct. He also directs our attention to the commandment of God. Again, notice this is singular. It's not the commandments plural, it's one commandment. James tells us in chapter one of his epistle that if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing because it's one unit. This is what David means to communicate to us, that there is one commandment. It is singular and it communicates to us of God's order and precision and the authority of his words. David also directs our attention to the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh. And some scholars read this and they see in this word an effect, if you will, that this is the effect of being in the Word, that we would fear God. But a good case can be made for using this word fear as a synonym for God's Word, just as all these other terms are, like law and testimony and precepts and commandment. In Genesis 31, verses 42 and 53, God is called the fear of Isaac by both Jacob and by Laban. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "Let him," that is God, "be your fear." In Psalm 18 and so many other psalms, we are shown that God is to be the object of our fear. John Bunyan said in his book, The Fear of God, "God may well be called the fear of his people, not only because they have by his grace made him the object of their fear, but because of the dread and terrible majesty that is in him." Fear, used in Scripture, is often used as a synonym for God's word. And because of the parallelism that is the structure of Hebrew poetry, because all of these other terms that we have here are words for the word of God, we know that here, this word fear is used as a synonym for God's word. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we are to teach the fear of God, and that is to teach the word of God. Psalm 34:11 says, "I will teach you the fear of Yahweh." That is, I will teach you his commandments and statutes and ordinances. It is called the fear of Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord, because it is the rule and directory of our fear, Bunyan says. "We know not how to fear the Lord," he says, "in a saving way without its guidance and direction." All transgression, all deviation from God's standard begins at wandering away from the word of God. To reject the word is to reject the fear of God. John 12:48, Jesus says, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day." Jesus is the judge, and yet here he says the word that he has spoken will judge. In John 1, Jesus is called the Word. So if God is called the fear of Isaac and God in the flesh is called the Word of God, then it follows that the Word can rightly be called the fear of God. The last of these synonyms for the scriptures that David lists for us is the rules of Yahweh, or his ordinances, your translation might say. This refers to his judgments, or the verdicts or rulings that he makes. You know, we tend to divide up the scriptures by genre, right? Literary genre. We've got poetry and wisdom literature and didactic literature and historical literature. We like to divide things up by authors, right? The Pauline epistles, Peter's epistles, James, his epistle, the Gospels, prophetic books. Or we like to divide them up by chronology, right? We like things in a nice historical timeline. But David isn't dividing up the scriptures by style. He's listing them by their function and their nature. And he's not doing so to create these very tight distinctions between all of these parts of God's word. He's doing so to highlight the very expressions of God's words, the multiple ways in which he has revealed himself to us. And so by listing these off in parallel lines, he's drawing our attention to the facts that they are all synonyms, and therefore the unity of all of them. All of it together. God's law, God's testimony of himself, his precepts, his commandments, his fear, his rules, all these different words we use, show us that they are all one and they are all to be obeyed. Together they show the very practical purpose of God's revelation. That God's word is to be brought to bear upon our consciences and upon our lives, that it is to evoke within us an intelligent response to what we read, that we are to trust it and then obey it. But why? Why should we obey the word? Well, last night we talked about how saturating our minds with the word, shunning the wisdom of the world, produces a prosperity in our lives that is of eternal significance. But here, David outlines for us some very specific reasons or ways in which that prosperity is manifested in our lives. It's sort of like he's saying, this is why you ought to obey God's word. He first calls the law perfect. And in scripture, generally, when you see this word perfect, it does not mean without flaw, it means complete. When speaking of a person being brought to perfection, we're talking about a person being brought to maturity in Christ. Of course, the word of God does not need to be brought to maturity. It's already there. It's already complete. But this tells us that the word of God is sufficient for all of life, that it covers all of it. And it does so in order that it might be able to revive or restore our souls. David also calls this word sure or trustworthy. He says the testimonies are sure. That is, they are a reliable foundation upon which we can build our lives. They correspond to reality. They are certain, sure. If we follow them, we will become wise. David also says that the precepts are right. They're straight, if you will. That's what that word means. Straight as opposed to crooked. This is linked to the idea of righteousness, of walking in the right way, of the scriptures mapping out for you and I a straight course to follow. He also says that the commandment is pure. That is, it is without sin, without blemish or fault. It is radiant, like pure light, like the sun or a lamp. He also says the fear of Yahweh is clean. That is, it is free of any kind of corruption, any kind of thing that would cause it to be unclean. He also says that the rules of Yahweh are true. That is, they are without hypocrisy or falsehood. And so in that, we have this idea of dependability. There's certainty in keeping the rules of Yahweh that one will be warned and rewarded. And the warnings are sure, and the reward is sure. It is true. Those things are true for us. We can count upon them. But he also says that these rules are righteous altogether. That is, there is no part of them that is unrighteous. Altogether is a word of extreme, like always or never. God's rules aren't sometimes true. They are altogether always true, always righteous. But David says, even more personally, that they are sweeter than the choicest honey, sweeter than honey coming straight from that honeycomb. The sweetest substance on earth produced in nature is honey. It is also the only naturally occurring food on the planet that does not decay. It's more desirable than loads of gold. All the riches of this planet, the greatest of earthly riches. You know, the world offers to us things that satisfy the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, but the word of God is better than all of those things. The world's offerings are enticing to our flesh, but they will never satisfy. And because they will never satisfy, they cannot be for the servant of God as desirable as God's word. But why are the scriptures so sweet? Why are they so desirable? Well, because of what they do. David says, the law that is perfect restores the soul. Your translation might say revives the soul. This is really speaking of restoring our soul in salvation. Paul speaks of us in Ephesians as being dead in our trespasses and sins and then being made alive in Christ. The scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, to restore our souls, save our souls, revive them from being dead. They also make wise the simple. This testimony that is so sure and trustworthy, he's not talking about the simple here. He's not talking about the fool. When we read through the book of Proverbs, we have these three classifications of people: the fool and the simple and the wise. The simple is the one that just does not know better. The wise is the believer that follows the commandments of the Lord, but the fool is the one who rejects it. He's heard the truth and chosen to reject it. So David isn't speaking here of the fool. He's talking about the one who is simple, who is naive. The scriptures inform us of reality. They teach us the way things really are and the way things really will be. They tell us who God is, what he's done, what he will do, what to avoid, what to make sure that we do. And because they do that, they also rejoice the heart, he says. They map out for us a straight course. And in that straight course is found deep and abiding joy. That true happiness of Psalm 1, the truly happy woman, she meditates on God's word day and night and is made happy by the course on which it takes her. But the commandment also enlightens the eyes. In the same way that pure light enables us to see the world around us clearly, the commandment's purity gives light to the eyes of our understanding. The fear of the Lord, he says, is clean, enduring forever. What is free of dirt and decay and impurity will not corrupt. It will last forever. It will endure eternally. The last reason David gives here is that the scriptures serve to both warn and to reward. Because they warn those who seek to serve God, and because in keeping them, those who serve God are rewarded both now and in eternity. And through the scriptures, we learn very, very poignantly that disobedience brings discipline and obedience brings blessing. These are the ongoing realities of what the word in all of its forms does in us and for us, restoring, making wise, rejoicing. The Word of God is doing these things in an ongoing manner. These are all present tense verbs. This is what the Word does. It is always doing for us. All these descriptions of what the Scriptures are, their qualities, the effects that they have upon us, they show us that God's Word is really contrary to the wisdom of the world. God's Word is perfect, but what the world tells us is imperfect. It's incomplete. It's flawed. It's the way of death, which is the opposite of restoring the soul. God's Word is sure, but what the world tells us is unsure. It's unreliable and untrustworthy. It's the way of fools, which is the opposite of making one wise. God's Word is right. What the world, however, tells us is wrong. It's crooked. It leads us astray, down the path to destruction, the way of sorrow, the opposite of rejoicing the heart. God's Word is pure, but what the world tells us is impure. It's tainted. It's sinful. It's the way of sin. It darkens the eyes of our understanding rather than enlightening it as the Word does. God's Word is clean, but what the world tells us is corrupted and common and passing away. It's the path of corruption, of decay, and really, eventually, death. The opposite of enduring forever. God's Word is true and righteous altogether, but what the world tells us is false and insincere and unrighteous. It's the path of false promises. Promises that fail to deliver, the very opposite of warning and rewarding. The Scriptures are a means of grace to you and to me. They are the means by which God gives us eternal life, makes us wise unto salvation, makes us to know true and lasting joy, gives light to the eyes of our understanding, directs us to that which is eternal and lasting, warns us of everything that will harm us, and rewards us in all that is good. The language of the skies shout to us of God's gloriousness, of his infinitely creative powers, a creator who powerfully rules over us and to whom we must give an account. But the language of the Scriptures, the personal revelation of God to mankind, thoroughly lays out for us what it is to know and be known by God. And that knowledge, which is birthed in the language of the Scriptures, prompts the one who has come to know this God to speak with the language of a servant. Look at verse 12. David asks, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." This is how the servant of God responds when she has reflected upon the glory of God as it's revealed in creation and the profound effect of God's personal revelation of himself in his word. This is the effect that the word of God has upon the hearts and minds of those who are his. The servant of God responds to the word by asking, "Who can discern his errors?" That is, who can learn what areas he is in error and what ways his thinking and his understanding are faulty? This word errors, it speaks of the ways in which you and I are naive, where we don't even know that we err from God's requirements in our thinking, in our understanding, in the way that we live. It isn't necessarily to communicate that we're not guilty in these things, but that our fault is not intentional or knowingly committed. Sometimes when I'm trying to explain this concept to my children, I'll say, because they'll, you know, correct them in something, "Well, I didn't mean to." Well, it's true, but you can break the speed limit without meaning to, and you're still guilty of breaking the speed limit. It's not willful rebellion against the laws of the land, but it's still breaking them. Even beyond our errors, though, David prays that he would be declared innocent of hidden faults. So this differs from errors in the sense that unknown faults are like our blind spots. They're sins that we are unaware of in ourselves because they are so much a part of who we are. We might call them habitual sins, things that we're blind to in ourselves. And these faults are hidden in the sense that they're hidden from our own sight, but not necessarily from the sight of others. And David is saying, declare me innocent of these, acquit me of them, find me not guilty. How? Well, either by not allowing me to commit them in the first place, or by forgiving me, leading me in repentance away from these sins. In addition to errors and hidden faults, David also mentions presumptuous sins. So unlike these other two, with presumptuous sins, David here is pleading with God to keep him from these things. And these sins are our overt, intentional, willful, rebellious, blatant, sinful choices. It's knowingly doing what we know we ought not to be doing. It's a form of defiance. It's presuming upon God's grace. It's as though we are proclaiming, let grace abound. I'll just keep on sinning. It's interesting to me that David says here, if you will keep me from these things, these errors, these hidden faults, these presumptuous sins, then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. He understands that all of these sins have the potential to take one into great transgression. There is no presumptuous sin that is little in God's eyes, but neither are our hidden faults and our errors. There are psalms like Psalm 18 in which David speaks of himself as being blameless, as being innocent of great transgression. And he explains in those psalms that that blamelessness actually comes from God himself. Both the forgiveness of our sins and the ability to walk blamelessly come from God's enabling. And that enabling comes through his word, as it dwells within us and it transforms us and it leads us and it guides us. How will you and I discern our errors? The word of God. How will we be made innocent of these hidden faults? The word. How will you and I be kept back from presumptuous sins, from being dominated by them? The word of God. John Bunyan is famous for having a handwritten note inside of his Bible that said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that very reality is what prompts David to then humbly plead before God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Have you ever wondered why he only mentions his words and his thoughts here? It's because that's where all sin begins. It begins in our thoughts. Out of our mouths, the heart speaks, right? If the meditations of my heart are acceptable to God, then the words that come out of my mouth will also be acceptable to God. And if the words of my mouth are acceptable to God, then it is either because the meditations of my heart are also first, or because the Lord has graciously kept me from speaking what is on my heart, giving evidence that the thoughts of my heart have gone the direction of realizing my error and then halting from speaking out of that error. This is the mindset that drives a life of blamelessness. James tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil. And if we can somehow, by the grace of God, tame our tongues, James tells us we will be blameless. We'll be innocent of great transgression. But this isn't just the idea of not saying or not thinking anything bad. It's the idea of my mind and my mouth being filled with what is pleasing to God, what will be accepted by him, what will be in conformity to his revealed will, his desires, what will bring him pleasure. Why? Why desire this? And why ask of God that he would let this be so of us? Because he is our rock. He is our place of refuge. He is the firm foundation upon which we build our lives. He is our security and our stability and our foundation where we are kept from sinning and from slipping. He is our refuge in time of temptation. He is our help in this endeavor to live a blameless life, to have thoughts and words that are free from sin. But David also tells us it's because he's our redeemer. He's our deliverer in our time of need, our rescuer from certain doom, the one who has ransomed us out of the slavery and bondage of sin and set us free from the slavery of that sin. And he makes it possible for us to think and speak in ways that please him. The language of the skies is meant to draw us to the language of the scriptures. And the language of the scriptures are intended to produce in us the language of a servant, one who seeks to do the will of her master with the words of her mouth and of her mind that are acceptable in his sight. There's a natural and necessary progression of thought between these three sections, but it is impossible to read that last line and not ask of ourselves, what does my relationship to the Word of God reveal about what I think of the Word? What does it reveal about what I think of the God of the Word? What do my words reveal about me? What I think about me? What do they reveal about my appreciation for God's holiness and his requirement that I also be holy? What do my words reveal about whether or not I am a servant of God? Do they mirror the words of a servant of God? All of David's statements here about the word show that it is a means of grace to us, the means by which God is doing all of these wonderful things for us. Does your soul need reviving, restoring? In what are you seeking to find that reviving or restoring? Do you need wisdom? Where are you looking for that wisdom? Does your heart need rejoicing? In what are you seeking to find your joy? Are you starving for purpose? Where are you looking to find your significance? Does your understanding need enlightening? Where are you going to find that source of enlightening? Are you looking for clarity, for direction? In what are you seeking to find that clarity and direction? In all of these things, we must look to the Word. God promises that it will be these things for us and do these things for us. So may the language of the skies move you to magnify our God for his glory and his handiwork. And may the language of the scriptures revive your soul, fill you with wisdom, cause your hearts to overflow with joy, give light to the eyes of your understanding, grow in you a godly fear that is unending, and create in you an insatiable appetite for the sweetness and irresistibility of the word, so that in all you do, you will be kept from sin and bask in the rewards of obedience. May the language of your lips and the mind and of your minds be the language of a servant of God, humble, submissive, dependent, grateful, fixed upon the delight of our master, our rock, and our redeemer. All that the world holds out to us as truth is but shifting shadow. Here today and then tomorrow, swept away by the latest trend. But the Word of God, the actual and unchanging truth, does in fact deliver on all that it promises. This is the language we must heed. Pray with me. Oh Father, how grateful we are that you have revealed yourself. That to every person on this planet, you may be known insofar as you are the Creator. That you are glorious and majestic, and your handiwork speaks of a powerful, authoritative Creator. All of creation, if they're honest with themselves, know that we must humble ourselves before you. But Lord, even beyond that, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself in your word. And that your word doesn't just give us facts about you, information about who you are, but it transforms us as you use it to draw us unto yourself. As you powerfully work in our minds and in our hearts and in our affections and in our desires to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, thank you that your word revives and restores and enlightens and endures forever and all of the things that David has taught us. And thank you, Lord, that through the power of your word and the Holy Spirit at work within our hearts, you humble us. You show us the error of our ways, our hidden faults, our presumptuous sins, and you grow in us this ever-growing desire to be holy before you, to live lives of purity, to put away the sin that once characterized our thinking and our speaking and our living, and to live lives that bring you honor and glory, that we too might have the great privilege of bringing others to know you as well. Oh Lord, help us to be women who speak with the language of a servant, humbled and submissive to your word, and so very, very grateful for it. Lord, we thank you that you have made salvation possible for us. You have made knowing you possible for us through the sacrifice of your Son, through his death and his resurrection, giving us the confidence that we do indeed belong to you. Be glorified as we continue to meditate upon these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.